are the violent mauve sheet, we've got as far as verse 8 today. And during this month of July, for those who are new to us on Tuesdays, we've been looking at this very famous chapter from a very famous book. How famous Isaiah is, I think, came home to me this morning when I ventured into the Zion Library at Blackfriars to look up the commentaries on Isaiah, because I was still puzzled until this morning as to the place of verse 8 in this chapter. But I found in, if you go to Zion College Library, you'll know that with the old commentaries, you have to go and have a bath afterwards, because they've been sitting there since the 18th and 19th centuries, undusted. And in this case, I was saved from that by the fact that all the commentaries on Isaiah were out. And there were serried rows of the minor prophets and the historical books, but Isaiah had been taken out. And I think this is just an indication of the fact that the book of Isaiah is always in demand, that this great prophet contains so much that was fulfilled in the New Testament and makes so clear to us the truth about God and our relationship to God, that he's still one of the most relevant books in the Bible and one that everybody studies. So that's why we're studying him this month too. Now the problem of verse 8 is not to understand the words, because they're pretty simple. It's a declaration that the thoughts and ways of God are higher than our thoughts and higher than our ways. It's a reminder, in other words, of the greatness of God. But I must say that it's caused me more trouble, this verse, than any of the others so far in this chapter. Not so much to understand what it means as to answer the question, why is it here? Why does it come after verse 7, and why does it come before verse 10? Why does Isaiah want to remind us about God in this way, his greatness in thought and word and way? Well, I hope that I may have begun to see the answer, and I want to pass that on to you. And indeed, it has seemed to me, as I've studied this marvelous statement, that it was of tremendous importance, and I was going to say this, tremendous importance to every thinking man to grasp this verse. But as I was coming along to the pulpit this morning, I thought, no, I'll change that and say that our verse this morning is of real importance for every unthinking man. Because the person I want to reach today is the person who hasn't thought about these things. Now, what do I mean about that? Well, the first thing that I learned from verse 8 and 9 is that man could never have invented God. Not this God. For his thoughts and his ways are far above our imagination and far beyond our invention. And yet the man in the street, the man who props up the pub, indeed, very intelligent people very often say, hasn't man made God in his own image? I was asked to speak on that very question to the students at Guy's Hospital a year or two back. And I've often noticed that in student conferences this question comes up very, very often. Haven't we really invented God? Haven't we found the winds of this world too bleak? Haven't we longed to have a father into whose hand we might put our hand? Haven't we wanted to know that beyond death and sudden death there is a hope? And therefore, haven't we, out of our collective consciousness, found an idea of God that has been written into the Bible and believed in by millions? Especially since Freud, this has sounded very clever, and to many people it still sounds quite convincing. But when we come to the Bible, I think we're bound to answer the question, whoever could have invented this? I often ask this question of students concerning the Gospels. It doesn't very much matter when the Gospels were written. You can quarrel about that. It doesn't very much matter by whom the Gospels were written. The great question is this. Whoever could have made up the story of Jesus Christ? Whoever could have put into his lips those particular words? Never man spake as this man. Who could ever have conjured up to us such a story? There's no other story in the annals of the human race. There's no other religious leader like this. No one ever else has spoken like this. And surely this is true about the God of the Bible and the God that Isaiah is talking about. He's not the God of the other religions, though we so often hear it glibly said that all religions are much the same. I would challenge any young person in this congregation this morning to go right down through history thousands of years ago, and right round the world, if you like, in your reading, thousands of miles. And I guarantee that you will never find in any of the religions of the world this concept of God, that he is a God of grace, God of grace and mercy. You'll never find that. Search where you will in history, search where you will in human society, you will never find the concept of a living God, all-powerful, who is preeminently a God of mercy and grace. And that is the connection, surely, between verse 7 and verse 8. Let him return to this God, to our God, to this Lord, and he will have mercy on him, though he does not deserve it. We do not deserve it. For the thoughts of God are not like our thoughts. They are not narrow and unmerciful and unforgiving. They are great and gracious. Reading in Colossians, one of Paul's little prison letters the other day, I was very struck that Paul dares to put the gospel in a sentence. In writing to these people in Colossae, he says that he's glad the gospel has come to them through the preaching of a man called Epaphras, so that they themselves, he says, know the grace of God in truth. And there in one sentence, he compresses all the truth that he'd been thinking about in those 13 years in Arabia and preaching throughout Asia Minor. In one sentence, the grace of God. I imagine pinned into a corner by television at Corinth. You know how the television religious producers always do this. They get about six experts to give them quick questions in 6 minutes about questions that take the whole Bible to discuss. And I'm quite sure the television producers are the same in Corinth. They'd pin Paul in a corner and they'd say, tell us in one sentence what it is you're preaching and which is upsetting so many people and which is turning the world upside down. And I'm sure his answer would be quite simple. God is gracious. Now, the trouble with this is that it's too good to be true. And I want to talk about this for a moment, seriously. I wonder if you, like myself, have ever been puzzled by the Roman Catholic version of Christianity. I think this puzzlement came to me again last week when I went to Dorking to see the training school for the White Fathers, where young men are trained to go to Africa and to give their lives there for social and educational advancement. Two things made a very, very deep impression to me as I went round this training school. The first was the complete dedication of the young men, and very fine many of these young men were. Celibacy, taken for granted. Poverty, not another thought about it. Why, the tutor who had taught them and was leaving himself in a fortnight was going to Tanzania for 5 years without any leave. He didn't consider that this was hard or harsh. Yes, I was very impressed with the dedication. But I was also impressed, as was the person who was with me, with the prevailing atmosphere of sadness. In the chapel, the pictures of a weary, suffering Christ. And over all the place, there seemed to be this note of the weariness of working out our salvation. I wonder if you've been on a holiday in the continent and wandered into a great cathedral, as I have, and have heard, as I often heard when I was serving in the Navy in Malta, those psalms and songs of people constantly going forth at the altar. And you will never hear this note. You will never hear the note of joyful praise, in my experience. The note of penitence and confession often most eloquently sung, but not of joyful liberation and praise. Now, what a strange thing that is. Why? Why in a church which has been such a bastion of the great Christian doctrines? Why in a church which, when Protestantism has been giving away to a vague wishy-washy liberalism, so that in many Protestant and free churches in this country you wouldn't know if you were listening to Christianity or just a kind of do-good morality? Yet this is a church, the Roman Catholic Church, that has stood firm for the fact of sin, stood firm for the fact of the deity of Christ, stood firm for the fact of the necessity of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. What is it that has been left out? Well, I think the answer can't really be denied. Ever since the days of Luther, they've never understood and grasped and believed the truth of grace. It's too good to be true. This is the trouble with many Christians in the Church of England and in other churches in our country. It isn't that forgiveness is not spoken about, but it's too good to be true. It's hedged about with cautious conditions. It's achieved only with a continual remembrance of sin. It's accomplished, as in the Roman Church, by little assurance, many doubts and fears as we face death as to what might be ahead even of a Christian believer. Now, why is it that men do this, sincere men, men of God? The answer is that we import our human ideas of God. We begin to think that God is like ourselves. Listen to Paul telling us that this is not so. Romans 5:7. Why, he says, a man will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. He says, I look around human society and I say, You won't die for a good man. Well, yes, perhaps you will die for a good man, a good cause, your own family, some great religious cause. But he says, I bring to you good news of a God who shows his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see the difference? Man at his best, and history is full of the record of it, will give his life for his country or his king, his beliefs, his family, some great cause. But he won't lay down his life for someone who does nothing but harm him and hurt him and speak against him. Now that's a Christian conception. That's a new thing, and it comes from this gospel. It comes from the preaching of Paul, for example, who didn't simply preach it, but knew it. How he'd set out to Damascus that day with his heart full of hatred and threatenings and slaughter against these weak disciples in Damascus. And how he'd been met with Christ. I am Jesus. What are you persecuting me for? Now, what did he receive from Jesus? Did he receive forgiveness? Yes, he did, but he received much more. That Jesus who met him and forgave him the hatred said, I'm going to make you an apostle, and I'm going to make you an apostle today. I'm going to start your new life now, and I'm going to give you a worldwide program to follow out for me, and I'm going to lay sufferings on your back, and I'm going to give you success before great men. You're going to be a prophet, not a persecutor. That's grace. God doesn't deal simply with the man who comes to church every Sunday, who comes to St. Helens whenever he's asked. God, if I may say not irreverently, is a specialist with those who don't care, those who speak against him, because he's a God of grace. And that's why Isaiah, you see, looking back at our sheet, verse 6, has confidence when he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And the wicked and righteous immediately say, no, I can't do that, he won't receive me. Yes, he will have mercy on him, for he will abundantly pardon. For his thoughts are not like your thoughts, neither are his ways your ways. They're higher than the heavens, so much greater are they than any of our human limitations in forgiveness. But I think there's more in this verse than that. And let me go on to say that I think there's something even deeper in the connection between verse 7 and verse 8. And this is the thing that has been nagging at my mind all this last 3 days. I just couldn't get happy about this passage. I felt there must be a closer connection, and I'm sure there is. I want to ask you the question, how do you learn about God? Do we learn about God by going to school and suffering RK? Do we learn about God by going to church and listening to long sermons, or coming on Tuesdays and Helens and hearing the study of the Word of God? Well, yes, partly we learn about God that way, but it's never enough. Never be surprised when young people at school tell you that it's boring to hear so much doctrine and theology. Well, yes, theology and doctrine and truths about God are boring if they're left there in the mind. They mean nothing. They don't connect. But if the Bible is about a person and not about a philosophy, you get to know a person by meeting them, unlike a philosophy, which you get to know by reading of it. Take Mr. MacLeod, whose sad and sudden death we heard of this morning. As I was walking around, getting my own breakfast this morning and so on, I had the wireless on in my hand and they announced this, and immediately the interviewer said, now we're going to introduce you to Mr. so-and-so, who knew him or worked with him. And then so-and-so would give a little picture of the things that he had discovered by working with him or knowing this man. You, I suppose, and I suppose, could have sat down and answered an examination paper on some of his qualities. We knew he was a wit. We knew he was a hard worker. But we didn't know those things in the way that we would have known them if we'd been there listening to his wit, seeing him at work. If we'd worked in the next desk or been in his family, we should have known those things. Now, do you see that's the connection between verse 7 and 8? In a sense, verse 8 is an agnostic verse. It is telling us that God's thoughts and ways are beyond man. Well, you may say, then it's hopeless for me. I can never find them. I can't climb up there. There's no theological Sputnik that can take me into the presence of God and teach me what he's like. But that is where the connection of verse 7, I think, is so encouraging. Let him return to the Lord, and he will experience the grace of God. Then he will know the grace of God. Great though that grace is, far beyond your understanding. When you come to know God, that knowledge will become yours in truth, because it'll be yours in your heart and not just in your head. That's why Paul says that it's God's desire, and I love this phrase. It came to have new meaning for me this morning as I looked it up. God desires that all men should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Do you see that you can't come to a knowledge of the truth unless you are saved? Unless you experience the delivering grace of God in your life, you will never know God. Pity the man who has to stand in a pulpit, or teach a Sunday school class, or teach our at school. Pity the man who has to talk about the knowledge of God if he's never himself experienced the deliverance of God. So I think that Isaiah is connecting here the knowledge of a God who is beyond us with an experience of his abundant mercy and pardon. And he is saying if you come to him, if you turn to him, and if you receive that abundant and marvelous forgiveness, then the God who is beyond us in terms of knowledge will become yours. And you will say, I never guessed, I never imagined, I never knew that it meant this. And how many young people, older people too, have said that to me in this past 9 years? I thank God for the experience of hearing people say this. You've heard people say it. I didn't know that this was Christianity. Like a medical student at Barts who said to me just 3 weeks ago, when I came to London, very good education he'd had, when I came to London, I just didn't know that Christianity could include this relationship with God. But there's more to it even than that. There is a third thing, I think, in these verses 8 and 9, when he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord, for as heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. In what sense? Well, notice the connecting link 4 in verse 10. I want to go on to 10 and 11 for a moment. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and return not thither, of course they don't, they water the earth, making it bring forth fruitfully, so shall my word be. Now his word there is not the preached word, as we often make it in our prayers. His word there is his decree, his purpose, his declared purpose. So he says that when I give out my declared purpose, when I state my decree, what I'm going to do, like the rain and the snow, it comes down, it will never come back to me without accomplishing its purpose. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing which I sent it. Now it's in that sense that his thoughts and ways are higher than ours. I don't need to be a psychologist or a magician to look into your mind and to know that in your life you've treasured many purposes, great and small, that you've made many plans, great and small, and some of them are so personal that you perhaps have never told anybody else about them. Some maybe have come to pass, but many have been abortive. You've too often, haven't you, been disappointed. You've been sometimes disillusioned. And isn't it true, as we look into life, that we read biography, that part of the sadness that comes to life is the fact that the thoughts and ways which we started with in life prove to be beyond accomplishment. Isn't that why the student, cheerfully waving his banner, imagining that just a couple of blows of his flag will abolish the difficulties of the world, isn't that why 30 years later he's often a cynic? Because he finds that the problems of the world, indeed the problems of his own life, if he's honest enough, are too great for a couple of bouts of flag waving. And so he becomes a cynic. It isn't possible for these things to be accomplished. It isn't possible for ideals to become practical programs. But what is God saying? He's saying, my thoughts are not like yours. I am able to do so. If I purpose a thing, I can do it. I have not any grace but power. That's something that goes right the way through the Bible, isn't it? Do you remember Jesus standing in that room with the disciples all tearful and weeping around him? Mary, that woman who owed so much to him, has just poured ointment over him. He's been talking about his death, and it seems to them that the whole cause is coming down in ruins. And he says, you know, whenever the story is told about Mary, about you pouring that ointment over my head and my feet, whenever that story is told in the whole world, this good news of mine is also going to be told. And when this good news of mine is told throughout the whole world, what you've done is going to be told. What a breathtaking thing to say. Before he died, before anything had ever started, before the Christian battle, if you like, had begun on Acts chapter 2, God, Jesus Christ announces the victory that the whole world is going to hear the gospel. Some politicians have learned to their cost this summer that announcing the victory before you enter the battle is unwise. But God does it always, because he has the power to do it. And that brings me to say this, and I think it's really a very striking thought, that if verse 8 and 9 talk about grace, verse 10 and 11 about power, is it not very striking, do you not agree, that the Bible can talk about the grace of God and the power of God in the same breath? Because you can't do that about any man. You think about any king or ruler in the world. You look at our own gracious queen. We call her gracious queen. She is a gracious person, but she has no power. You look at some of the rulers of the less savory regimes in this world of ours. They have great power, but the more power they have, the less grace. You scan the rulers of the world and see if you can find rulers who've got all power and yet at the same time show mercy and grace to those who oppose them. I don't think you'll find many, if any. The Bible is bold enough to present us a picture of God who is perfect grace and perfect power. The old Christians used to like to call this in the 18th and 19th centuries sovereign grace, the peculiar attribute and quality that God possesses. Sovereign grace, all power to exercise all grace. I'm sure that God has all power in the city. I think the seeing eye and the hearing ear can see that God has purposed in recent years to do a new work in the city in many very different ways. They crop up continually. One hears of a group here and a group there beginning to arise and God doing new things. This is not our purpose, it's God's purpose. It may be that one group or another group may falter or fail. That doesn't matter. God's purposes don't falter or fail. His purposes may be slow. The rain and the snow sometimes is slow in bringing forth fruit on the ground, but they're certain it shall accomplish that which I purpose. And I certainly hope I live long enough to see the purposes that God has for the city. And I long to see his purposes that he has for you. I really think these verses are for doubting and believing, unbelieving Christians. Because it's we who have been Christians for a long time who begin to doubt and to wonder whether our case is not too hard for God and whether the state of the church is not too dismal and dreary. It's we who need these promises, isn't it? That God is higher than our thoughts and greater. And that God's purposes do get done, and that even the case of your life and my life isn't beyond his help, his grace, and his power. That takes quite a bit of believing if you really know yourself. Let's pray. Thank thee, Heavenly Father, that in calling men to return to thee, to find mercy and grace, you immediately encourage men by telling them that your grace is infinitely above our limited ability to forgive and that your power cannot be questioned. We thank thee that when the word has gone forth from your mouth, nothing can hinder its accomplishment. And we earnestly and humbly pray that we may see divine purposes in our own country, in our own churches, in the city and in our own lives coming to pass. That we may see the gentle showers of blessing of the Holy Spirit coming upon thy people and prospering thy work. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.